Let's open our Bibles up to the book of 2 Thessalonians. I want us to continue in our study of this book as we look at verses 13 and 14 of this second chapter. We have seen in the second chapter of Thessalonians the anticipation of the Antichrist. Paul says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means." He says the church should be anticipating this man of lawlessness, this man of iniquity, this man that is opposed to everything that Christ is and wants to replace everything that Christ is. He says, church, you ought to be looking for this Antichrist arrival, because after his arrival will come the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so there is this anticipation. Then he goes on to talk about the arrival of the Antichrist. We looked last Sunday in verse 8, "And then shall the wicked be revealed." And notice that wicked is a capital W. This is a title, the wicked. It is a title given to a man who is the, I guess you would call, the epitome or the pinnacle of wickedness. And then he goes on to describe what the role of the Antichrist is and his opposition to everything that is holy. So now I want us to notice verses 13 and 14, and I want us to look at the army of Christ. The army of Christ. You can easily become discouraged if all you do is look at the size and the proximity of your enemy. If you spend the entirety of your time looking at all of the things the devil is doing and all of his victories, you can very easily become discouraged and think all is lost. It's all over. There's no stopping this wickedness upon the earth. That's why in verse 13, Paul starts with this word, but. This is a term of contrast. This Antichrist is coming. Here's what he's going to look like, but. But there's an opposition force. But there's an adversary to this adversary. But there's a group of people who will be opposed and will not fall for him. And I had called them the army of Christ. Verse 13, begin reading there with me. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are six things in these two verses that I want to pull out of the text and look at on an individual but interrelated way. In other words, I want to break this text down and just talk about each phrase in it. I think somebody that has an education says that's called exegetical preaching. This is a study and a breaking down and putting forth of each phrase in its context. So when we look at verse 13, let's deal with that first phrase. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Paul often prays like this. You will find him making this prayer or one similar to it in nearly every epistle that he writes. He says, "I thank my God on every remembrance of you." He says we ought to thank God for you. He says we pray often for you. Paul says a phrase similar to this, "At all times." Nearly everybody Paul writes, he says he is thanking God for them. I want you to notice what Paul does not say in these simple and short prayers where he reminds people that they are on his prayer list. He does not thank them for God. This may seem obvious, but I bet you've never stopped and contemplated it. Paul thanks God for the believers at Thessalonica. Paul does not thank the believers at Thessalonica for God. In other words, Paul is giving credit to where credit is due. We should not congratulate people when they get saved, as if it was something they accomplished. We should not say, "I'm so proud of you for receiving Christ. I'm so proud of you for repenting of your sins and believing the gospel." You say, "Brother Harold, why shouldn't we thank them for believing the gospel?" We should thank God because He is the cause that they believe the gospel. You would not believe the gospel if it were not for God doing a work on your behalf. Therefore, we don't praise the preacher and say, "Thank you so much. We couldn't even get saved without your glorious preaching." No. God's prone to take people of nobody. God's prone to take fishermen from Galilee. God's prone to take the lowest of the low, the lowest common denominator. He's prone to take a hermit that lives out in the wilderness, that lives off honey and locusts and wears a belt of camel hair and animal skins. He's prone to take that man and make straight the way of the Lord. That's John the Baptist. He's prone to take fishermen and tax collectors and put His Spirit within them so that they preach better than any of the theologians of their day. God does not need the preacher to proclaim His Word. God does not thank you for believing His Word. Friend, if you think our God is in the heavens with sweaty palms, pacing back and forth through the throne of glory, praying and hoping to hope that somebody would believe His message, and looking at the angels at heaven and saying, "Is there anything that we could do to convince these people to love my Son and serve me? I don't know how I'm going to make that happen." Is that the God we serve? No, the Bible is very clear. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. God doesn't sit up late at night going, "I can't sleep." And the angels say, "Why can't you sleep, God our Father?" "Well, I can't sleep because I'm worried that the people of the earth ain't going to believe in Jesus." This is why we don't thank the people of the earth who believe in Jesus. We don't thank them for believing. "Thank you for your faith in Christ." No, we thank God for their faith in Christ. Do you pray for people to be saved? Do you? We have a prayer list right here that we read over on Sunday nights. On that prayer list are a multitude of people that we are praying they will be saved. If it were not God that does the saving, that would be the most stupid thing we could do with our time. If you pray that God would save people, then you ought to give credit to God when people get saved. I mean, I barely scraped through school, but I figured this out. Otherwise, we would be begging and pleading with people, and then when they finally did respond, we'd be giving away cars and giving away trucks and four-wheelers and prizes. Oh, wait a minute, people are doing that. Do you know why they're giving away trinkets to have people come to Christ? Because they're preaching a God who is not in control of the earth, who is not able to accomplish His will, and they think it is up to mankind to make this decision, and God's hands off. Nothing could be further from the pages of Scripture than that ideology. Look at Paul's prayers over and over and over. "I thank my God on every remembrance of you." Pray for them, peradventure God grant them repentance. He's praying in the first epistle of Thessalonians that God would bring some people who have moved away from the truth back to it. He's saying, "I want them to repent, and I'm praying that God would bring them to repentance." Why does he pray that God would bring them to repentance? Because if God doesn't, they will never repent. If God doesn't, they will never repent. A thankful prayer is the first thing that we see. And thanks be to God, the God of our salvation, as the Bible calls Him. Not the God that made salvation possible, the God that made salvation permanent. Do you ever ride horses when you was little? too little to get in the saddle? Did you ever climb a tree when you was a little kid? Too little to reach the first limb? Did anybody ever come over there to you and interlock their fingers and say, put your foot in here and step up? Did you ever do that as a kid? Some people's idea of God is this. God comes down in Christ and says, here, I'll get you to the first rung. Now you climb and you stay on that ladder. Now if you fall off that ladder, God may or may not come back and give you another lift. That's a different gospel than our Bible proclaims. Our Bible proclaims this. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and I swam to the bank all by myself and got saved. Is that the old hymn of the faith you've been singing? No, no. But from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Nobody thanked the drowning man for getting out of the water alive. Everybody thanked the Savior who lifted him out and set his feet on a rock and established his going. And Jesus calls himself the Great Shepherd, not just because he goes out and finds sheep in the wilderness and brings them into his flock, but because he keeps and tends his flock. And he says, I've never lost one of the sheep that's been put in this flock. I don't know what that does for you, but I like the sound of that. I have to remind myself a few times that I'm still saved, not because I'm a really good person. I'm still saved because I have a really good Savior. Therefore, I don't thank myself because I'm like Yogi Bear, smarter than the average bear. I thank God because He saved me. So, in the very first phrase of verse 13, when we look at the army of God, there's a thankful prayer. Paul prays this prayer often. He thanks God, not them, because it's God that did it. Now let's look at their position in the middle part of verse 13. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. He calls them brothers because they are included in the family of God. I have one natural born brother named Brian who does not go to our church. Yet everybody here calls me Brother Harold. Why do you call me Brother Harold? Because you have a sneaking suspicion I may be saved and you feel like you are too. And so, since we both believe that we are the children of God, that we've been redeemed from the curse, so that we are both brothers of Christ in the sense, and sons of God, and spending eternity in one place in full union with each other and God, you refer to me as brother, and I may call you sister or brother. And this relationship is because we're all one body in Christ or one family in Christ. We don't have the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians. We don't have the black Christians and the white Christians. We don't have Hispanic Christians and Japanese Christians. We have Christians. Because humanity has one race. And it is only a racist that divides them by the melanin in their skin. We don't divide them by the straightness of their hair. We don't have the curly, straight, and the frizzy, and the feathered. My hair may appear straight, but you get a little length to it, and I'll grow a mullet that'll make George Armstrong Custer blush. It'll curl up and crawl down the back of my neck and I'll look like an 80s rock band. Why don't we separate Christians by the color and curl of their hair? Because we're all one family. It doesn't matter. We have a common father. We have a common spiritual ancestor. Did you ever in Sunday school sing, Father Abraham had many sons and I am one of them? You learn the concept at an early age that we are all one family. And Paul recognizes them as a family, and this is their position in Christ. He says, brethren, beloved of the Lord. I want you to notice something about the brethren. They are beloved of the Lord. Sometimes we talk about, in a joking manner, stepchildren. You ever heard someone say, I hated him like a redheaded stepchild. Or I'd whip him like a redheaded stepchild at a family reunion. And so we have this concept that stepchildren are treated differently than regular children. Now, it shouldn't be that way, but it is. And we live in a time when there's a bunch of stepchildren running around the earth because divorce rates are at a high. Marriages are not staying together as they used to at the same level. And so what we're dealing with now is a bunch of people who do not have a biological father in their home or a biological mother in their home. And so we have stepchildren. And we joke that stepchildren are treated differently. But I want you to notice something. You may be a stepchild. You may be raising stepchildren. But Jesus Christ did not include anybody into the body of Christ as a stepchild. God the Father has no stepchildren. Everybody that's in the body of Christ is not there because there was a marriage over here and you were included and got weekend visitations. You're in the body of Christ because you've been adopted and have a full inheritance as a son of God, and you are beloved of God. We need to be reminded of this. The Bible is very clear. Our God is high and lifted up. He is the thrice holy God. He's holy, holy, holy. The train of his robe fills his entire temple. This was in our Sunday school class. This was a sermon during the conference. We can talk about the holiness of God till our eyes bulge out, and we'll never talk about it enough. We can be reminded that our God hates sin every day. But do you know what else we need to be reminded of on a regular basis? We are beloved of God. You see, when I think about the holiness of God, it instantly reveals to me I'm not that holy. When I think about the justice of God, I instantly think about I deserve a whipping. When I think about the power of God, I instantly realize that He's in all control of my life. And if I have a God who is not loving and does not love me, then He is just a great and fearful thing looming over me, waiting one day to send a lightning bolt down to stop my heart and turn the switch off of my brain and end my life because of my wickedness. The reason I'm not terrified of God, I reverence Him, I fear Him, I respect Him, but I go to Him and I can call Him not just Father, I can call Him Dad. We call Him Abba, Father. Abba is the word for daddy. He is holy. He is just. He is above me. But here's the good news for me as a child of God in the army of Christ. He loves me. Because He loves me, listen. Because He loves me, He can put up with who I am. Somebody wisely said, a friend is someone who likes you in spite of your faults. God loves me in spite of my faults. You say, Brother Harold, does He just overlook your faults and just doesn't deal with your faults? Oh, no, no, no. No, He dealt with all of my sins. He dealt with them on the cross when He crucified His Son in my place. And upon Jesus Christ was all of my sin laid. Therefore, I can now become the object of God's love and not the object of God's wrath. I can boldly approach the throne of grace, not because I'm holy as He is, not because I've achieved some level of status where God says, oh, there's Harold, he's a friend of mine. I can approach the throne of grace because I've been adopted into the family of God based upon the works of Jesus Christ, and God has saved me and made me a new creature, and I'm now the object of His love. And I can understand the relationship of a father and a baby child because I've had a couple children of my own. You know what them kids did when they got here? They pooped in their pants constantly. And I didn't start spanking them for pooping in their pants. I didn't say, you poop in there one more time, we're going to put you outside. You're going to be an outside child. No. They were the objects of my love. They could poop. They could throw up on me. They could poop in my hand. They could pee on me while I changed their diaper. You say, Brother Harold, this is gross. Wasn't gross to me. I loved them kids. They were the beloved of their dad. They still are. You say, well, you must have perfect kids if you still love them. Oh, no, no, no. I still love them because they're my children. Do you want to know why our Father still loves us? Is it because you're perfect? Is it because you haven't done anything that needs correcting? It's because you're beloved. And yes, He is all-powerful, and yes, He is holy, and yes, you don't deserve to be in His presence, but because of what Christ has done, He loves you, and He's willing to endure all of your wrong because He's dealt with it in Christ. Therefore, He can love you and receive you. This is your position in Christ. You are the objects of God's love. Now, here's the thing. People walk around with a t-shirt that has a big smiley face on it and says, smile, God loves you. And that's true. God does love you. God commended this love toward everyone. And that He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But for us who are in the army of Christ, it's a different kind of love. It's a love of a father to his children. It's a special love. I love kids. I really do. I love kids. I love playing with kids. We had the best time. After the conference cleared out yesterday, Alan Nelson and his wife Stephanie stayed here. Danny Thursby and his wife Ariel were here, and they have a 2-year-old son named Daniel. You might have saw a little bitty dark-headed boy running around. He'd like to get out in the aisle and direct singing when we'd sing during the conference. Little blue eyes, cutest little kid you ever saw. We got up here after everybody cleared out, and we took the mic stand and put it on the steps because he wasn't tall enough to reach that mic. So we put it down a step or two, and he would stand, and this 2-year-old kid would sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. 2 years old, in the microphone. Of course, the mic wasn't on, but he thought it was. And he would sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. And then he would sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I mean, he was nailing it. For a 2-year-old kid, it was great. And I had the best time watching him do that. And I'd get down on the floor and wrestle with him a little bit and play with him a little bit. And I love little Daniel Thursby. But I'll never love him to the degree that I love Caitlin and Coleman. As in the army of God, God loves you on a much deeper level than He loves the rest of His creation, as He loves the rest of the world. And the reason He loves you on that level is because His Son went to a cross, stretched out His life, and shed His blood to redeem you and have that relationship with God. The army of Christ begins with a thankful prayer. Their position is in the middle of verse 13. Let's look at another phrase, verse 13. Their predestination. Oops, did I say predestination? That's exactly what I meant. Look at verse 13 with me again. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. What does it mean to be chosen unto salvation? You know what it means in the Greek? It means to be chosen unto salvation. You can't make this thing anything else. I've heard preachers get up and say, well, predestination means that God went over to his VCR and he put your life in it and he fast-forwarded and watched all your life and you made a decision to follow him. Then he rewound the VCR tape and wrote predestined on it and filed it. And then later on, he just ran the tape because you made a decision that ultimately determined your predestination. That's the most crazy story I've ever heard in my life. Do we think that our God has to sit down in heaven like he's watching TV? Does he get up in the morning to stretch and go, I better turn the earth on, see what happened last night? Whoa! Hey, predestined Harold. He did something last night. Predestined on his account. Is there a new name written down in glory and it's mine? No, there's a bunch of old names written down in glory. And if you read the Bible, just read the Bible. Quit reading books. Just go read the Bible. Get in your New Testament. Start in Matthew chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Read the New Testament. Here's what you're going to find happening over and over. And if this wasn't just one point out of six, we could spend a month and do a series on verses like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, ordained before the foundation of glory. Ordained before the world unto our glory. There is a salvation that God knew about that was ordained before the foundation of the world, and it was explicitly applied to our glory. It was for us individually. You say, well, I don't think that verse means what you think it means. Well, I'll just read you another and you can argue with it as well. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it reads this way. According as he hath chosen us, this is God the Father, hath chosen us in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When did this choice take place? Before the foundation of the world. You say, Brother Harold, I don't think that verse means what you think it means. Well, then let's go read verse 11 and you can argue with it. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The army of Christ was predestined. God knew them before they knew him. God says in the Old Testament, before I formed thee in thy mother's belly, I knew thee and ordained thee to be a prophet. For crying out loud, before your mom and dad ever thought we ought to have a baby, God said, you're going to have a baby. And not only are you going to have a baby, you're going to have a prophet. And he's got a specific task. You say, Brother Harold, how in the world can that be? I don't know, but when you get done explaining to me how John the Baptist came into the earth, we'll talk about it. Because the Lord told John's father that he was going to have a son, and he was going to be a prophet, and he was going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He leapt in his mother's womb when pregnant Mary came into the room. John's father said, well, I just don't know how in the world that can be. He said, you're not going to speak a word till it's born. No, Zechariah was smitten with silence because he didn't believe in predestination. I think he got an attitude adjustment. Don't go arguing with God about, well, I don't like your plan. You got a better one? I know predestination makes people mad. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at the guy that does the predestinating. He's the one doing it. 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Every bit of that is God's doing. You know, when I was talking about Paul's thankful prayer and that he was thanking God because God saved us, and everybody was like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Everybody in here was smiling and nodding. And then when we get to the part where it says in verse 13, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, people said, oh, no, 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 I did that. I did that. That wasn't God's doing, that was my choice. God wouldn't force anybody to do anything against their will, except Jonah, except the Apostle Paul, except Pharaoh, except Moses, except Abraham, except David, Except Samuel, do we need to keep going? He's in control. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. Well, I don't like God doing whatever he pleases. Everything God does is good. Everything God does is just. Everything God does is holy. If you want somebody in control of things, who better to be in control? Our God or you? I'm here to tell you it is the heart of a rebellious human being that wants to be in control of all things, that does not want to yield power and authority to our God. I can demonstrate this in the life of your child or you as a child. Your kids, they don't want you to dress them. They want to dress themselves. True? Have you ever tried to help a kid color? No, I color. Okay, who does the better coloring? Your three-year-old or you? Well, if you're 3 years old, you think it's you. If you're a 50-year-old Christian, you think you made a better choice than the God of all eternity. You ever try to help your kids cut up their food? No, I cut. You ever try to take something dangerous away from your kids? No, mine. Why? Because you by nature think you make a better decision than God. You by nature think you make a better decision than your parents. Oh, you're talking about babies, but they grow up, they learn that. No, they grow up and they think mom and dad are stupid and they know better. I thought that about my parents. You thought that about your parents. Why? I'm 16. I'm 16 years on the earth. I know more than you who are 46. I know what I'm doing here. I'm 16. Now I'm 46, and I've got kids that are, I'm like, whoa. They're me. And I'm them. And we go all the way back down the tree, and we're Adam. And hath God said, and we know better, and we take off the tree, and we eat of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we run and hide from our God because we made a bad decision. This is who you are. And friend, it's who you would always be if our God didn't come down from glory and bring you up out of that pit. And he didn't come and rescue you because he loved you in his Son and bring you unto himself. The army of God was predestined. It wasn't God just said, I'd like to draft 300,000 people. Let's see how long it takes. No, he knew you. The Bible says his name is graven on his hand. Our name is graven on his hand. He knew me. He knew my role in the church. He knew my wife. He knew my children. He knew every intimate detail about me. And he has foreordained a specific work in his army for me. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he hath foreordained that we should walk in them. You know what that tells me? There was a lot of time there I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. He still loved me. That's all right, Harold. You're going to get there. I'm still working on you. Did you ever sing that song in Sunday school? He's still working on me. He's still working on me is the proof of our predestination. You see, some people who do not like the idea of predestination will say this, well, if you're predestined, then why does it matter? If you're predestined to be saved, then how do we know who's saved and who's not? Why do anything? If you're going to heaven or you're not going to heaven, who cares? Who knows? We'll just wait till we get there and find out who he predestined. You wouldn't do that because the Bible doesn't say that's the way it works. The Bible says, whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, them he called. He gave a purpose to. If you go look in our text, that's exactly what Paul says here. Let's read chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13 again. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. This is that thankful prayer. Because God... Oh, brethren, beloved of the Lord, that's their position. Here we go. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation That's their predestination. Here's the proof. You ready? Through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of truth. If you are predestined, it'll be evident. Is he going to write a number on our forehead? No. Is he going to give us a special handshake? Do we get a secret decoder ring? What is the evidence that we are predestined? What is the evidence that we are brethren? What is the evidence that we are beloved of God? The proof is our sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God in growing us up. He's still working on me. I'm not sanctified. I'm sanctified in the sense that I have been saved, but I'm still being sanctified. He's still working on me. When I was saved as a young child, when I was saved, I didn't just get up off mom and dad's waterbed after praying and asking God to forgive me. I didn't get up off mom and dad's waterbed and start teaching theology. I didn't get up off mom and dad's waterbed and start explaining the return of the Antichrist. I was still stealing crayons in the kids' school. I was still eating off other people's lunch plates in grade school. I was still trying to sneak an extra chocolate milk out of the lunch line. He said, I thought you got saved. I did, and I learned all that was wrong, but I learned it over time. I learned what was right about God, but I didn't learn it instantly. I learned it over time. Just as you grew up from a child to a teenager to a young adult to a middle-aged adult to an old man, your Christian life is going to have the same spiritual growth in it from the time you're saved until the Lord takes you home to glory. In that progression of spiritual knowledge, the Bible calls your sanctification. And it's the Spirit's job to work that sanctification in you. And that is the proof that God predestined you. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's the concept. God began the good work in you. You made a profession of faith. You believed. Now, that work of God that he initiated in your life will continue to work, notice the phrase, until. The word until what? The day of Jesus Christ. So he didn't save you and go, well, best of luck to you. Hope you make it. Good luck. See you later. Hopefully you'll get there, friend. He didn't save you and say, now you keep your chin up, do your best. Maybe we'll meet again someday in glory. Now, he didn't save you and say, now I'll come back and get you. You go do whatever you want till I get back. Would you say that to your children? Kids, mom and dad's going on a trip. Y'all have full run of the house. We'll see you in 2 weeks. But you think your God would save you from a life of sin and say, see you in 60 years and go back up into glory? So when we look at this verse here, it's describing our sanctification. He began the good work and he will perform the work. That's sanctification. Working in your life, growing you as a Christian, maturing you, teaching you, helping you build relations, helping you be the husband or the wife you're supposed to be, helping you to be the mother and the father that you may be. He's helping you to become the employee that you should be. He's helping you in all aspects of your life to exhibit Christian behavior. He's teaching you about himself, and you're growing in this, and then one day Jesus is going to come for you. He's going to come at your death, or he's going to come at your rapture. And when he comes, that'll be the end of your sanctification. But whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. Hebrews 13 is clear. If we're children of God, we are disciplined by God. That's sanctification. That's your parents teaching you how to act like their child. That's also our God teaching us how to live as a child of God. But notice what he says in verse 13. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Friend, so many people today are teaching that in order to be a Christian, you just simply have to be a good person. Be a good person. Turn over a new leaf. Start acting right. Try harder. If you go out and give it your best, God will honor that. No, he won't. You don't have this ability. We've established this in the first part of this prayer, in the first part of this verse. The proof that God foreknew you and Christ died for you is evidenced not only by your progressive sanctification, but by your belief in the truth. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, if you truly believe who Jesus Christ is, you're going to make a profession of that faith. You're going to go before God's people and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that all of you believe in. I've repented of my sin toward God. I believe that God hath commanded me to repent. I believe that Jesus Christ is my only hope. And I want to follow Him. I want to publicly profess Him by baptism. I want to identify with God's people. I want to identify with Christ. I want to do what Christ did. I want to walk in the steps of Christ. This is all an outward profession of an inward happening. People are not silently and secretly Christian. Nowhere in the Bible do we have people going, psst, I'm a Christian. Don't tell. No, what we have in the Bible is this. People who cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What we have in the Bible is this. We have people who say, we ought to obey God rather than men. What we have in the Bible is people who say, I am willing to go to Rome and further also, even if it means my life. The evidence or the proof that you are in the army of God is a changed life. You know, camouflage is popular these days, especially in Arkansas. It's my favorite color. It's also what I tend to look best in. But camouflage is popular in big cities. So is combat boots. You ever notice that? I remember one time seeing a person in full BDUs. I don't know what they're called now. They used to be called battle dress uniforms. Battle dress uniform. Combat boots, military-looking hat. Looked at him one time. Didn't once go, oh, that's a soldier. Well, why not? Well, for one thing, that uniform looked like he got hit by a wrinkle bomb. Looked like somebody wadded it up and tied it in knots and then put it on. The pants didn't match the top. The top was too big. The boots were not shined. The hat didn't match the shirt. These people put on the uniform, but they did not know how to wear the uniform. These people had put on the uniform, but they weren't fooling anybody about whose military they were in. They just went down to the Army surplus, bought some cool-looking threads and wore them around, tried to go with the grunge look. Then you see a real military man. A man with no beard. A trimmed mustache if he had one. No hair on the ear, no hair on the collar. The uniform is pressed. The insignia is in their proper position. The pants are properly worn and fitted. The boots look like they're fit for service. You spot that guy. You spot the other. When we look at someone who's predestined, we don't go, huh, I wonder if they're predestined or not. The evidence is this audible profession of who Christ is. The evidence is this changed life. And over time, here's what we see. Ain't as rotten as they used to be. It's not that they don't stop lying. It's not that they put away all sin. It's that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His marvelous grace. It is as they go through life, they learn more of God and more of His Word. As they go through life, they develop a deeper love for His people, a deeper love for His church. As they go through life, they tame the sins of their youth. And we can say, there is a changed life. Now, let's look at the process. How does that happen? Verse 14, the first part. It says, whereunto He called us by our, called you by our gospel. Get it? I got it. Or they got in, one or the other. You might want to go check if you didn't push the button. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. This is the effectual call. I don't know how many times I've preached the gospel. I looked here the other day. I think on sermon audio alone, I have over 1,100 sermons. I would say 95% of them. Some of our Wednesday night sermons probably don't contain an explicit gospel message. Cover a number of topics. But I would say 95% of them sermons have a pretty thorough gospel invitation in them. You say, Brother Harold, I bet somebody got saved every time you preached it. No. Well, Brother Harold, I bet everybody that heard it was saved. No. I think about all the times I preached that wasn't recorded. I bet there's 100 times I've preached here it didn't get recorded. Just because we had really bad sound system when we first started. We used to record on cassette tape. That's how long I've been here. Sometimes we'd forget to rewind. I want you to think about all the times, not just that I've preached, but that other preachers have preached. Let's pick a famous one. How many times has Billy Graham preached and how many people heard his gospel invitation? Did everybody that hear it believed? No, but when we look at verse 14, He said He called you by our gospel. This is the effectual call. I invite everyone to come to Christ. I don't say, hey, if you're predestined, come to Christ. I say, you, sir, need to come to Christ. You, ma'am, need to come to Christ. You must repent. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. You must be born again. I tell that to everyone. Why? Because I'm told to. Well, how do you know who's predestined? The proof will come later as they follow God and grow in Him and profess that they believe Christ. But only those who are called by the Spirit will do that. Some will even come forward and say, I believe, and then over time they'll fall away and reveal, as John said, they that went out from us were not of us, or they would have stayed with us. Some people are going to come to Christ and fall away. They're never going to believe. They're just going to make a profession that's shallow and not real. But some are going to hear the gospel and they're going to respond. And they're going to respond in faith and repentance. And that is the gospel call that brings people in. Some are going to respond to a false gospel and sincerely believe it. Some people are going to board airplanes and fly them into buildings shouting Allah Akbar and think that when they crash into that building and blow up that airplane and kill all those people, their gospel says they're going to go to a heaven where there's 40 virgins waiting on them. My gospel doesn't say that. One of us has to be wrong. A lot of people in this country are going to believe a false gospel. That's why Paul says in verse 14, the process here is whereunto He called you by our gospel. The gospel, the gospel they received from Jesus. And by a thorough study of the Word, the gospel that I preach, that I received through the Word of God, from the apostles, from Christ. Our message matters. Friend, there's 9,000 ways for you to choose to be saved. Only one of them will land you in eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. The message you believe matters. There's a broad way, Jesus said, that leads to destruction, and many go thereat. A whole bunch of people are on this broad trail doing whatever they want, headed to hell eternally. And there's a narrow way. It's a narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And few there be that find it. Very few people get on the right track. You know what's popular in our day? It don't matter where they go to church. At least they go somewhere. Friend, listen to me. It is of the utmost importance where you go to church, because we don't all believe the same thing. We don't all teach the same thing. Well, Brother Harold, how in the world do I know who's right? Oh, I'm glad you ask. You have a standard by which to weigh what you hear. Take every word that falls out of this pulpit. Put it to your own Bible. Turn the pages. Check what I say. Fact check me. Not on Facebook. Fact check me with Scripture. If you say, I'm struggling to believe what you're preaching, it's all right, I'm available to help you. I'm willing to open the pages of Scripture with you and show you that the gospel I'm preaching is exactly the gospel that Paul preached. Well, I've always said this, and this don't make sense, and one preacher said this, take all that junk and throw it away. Go to God's Word. Read it. Find a preacher that believes it. Don't just say, well, Brother Harold said it, that settles it. No, it don't. If God didn't say it, it don't matter what I said. The process of salvation is that you believe the gospel that Paul preached, and that needs to be determined to be the gospel that you preached. The gospel that Paul preached never ended like this. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. The gospel that Paul preached never said, if you prayed that prayer, raise your hand. It's not raising the hand that saves you. It's not praying the prayer that saves you. Paul never did these things. Nobody did these things until the 1850s. But the false gospel is so prevalent in our day that if a church doesn't do that, he's preaching something different. Why are you so passionate about it, preacher? I'm passionate about it because there's a broad road and there's a whole lot of people on it, and I'm over here on a narrow way saying, come in this gate, come in this gate. And I watch another one go by on the broad way, come in this gate. Over here, here's what it says. Come in this gate. There's a promise. There's a promise. Look at the last part of verse 14 with me. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may miss the narrow gate, but you will never fall off the narrow way. I'm going to say that again real slow. You may miss the narrow gate, but you will never fall off the narrow way. The narrow gate says, come to Christ by this gospel. Every person that genuinely believes that gospel enters through the narrow gate, and they're now on the narrow way. And here's the thing. Everybody that genuinely believes that gospel obtains glory forever with God. I've heard people say, well, I believe the gospel and I gave it all up. I said, buddy, you never believed it. I used to believe in Jesus, but I don't anymore. You never did believe in him. Nobody in the Bible ever saw God and went, boy, I don't believe that no more. Everybody that saw God in the Bible fell down at his feet as dead. Everybody that saw God in the Bible said, woe is me, for I'm undone. Everybody that saw God in the Bible said, have mercy on me. Everybody that saw God in the Bible said, hide me from his holiness. Nobody said, well, I don't really know if that was God or not that I saw. I saw something. May or may not have been him. The promise is this. If you come to Christ through the gospel that he commanded the apostles to preach, here is the absolute promise. You will never, ever, ever be lost again. You may get on the broad road and spend your entire life on the broad road. You may circle by the narrow gate 1,000 times. You may hear the gospel preached countless times. You may never enter into that narrow gate. But if you ever enter into that narrow gate, you have the absolute promise that you will end up in heaven. How can you be so absolutely certain? Because the Bible is absolutely certain. The gospel is absolutely certain. People who do not believe that you're eternally secure once you're truly saved also don't believe in predestination. They don't think God was doing that. They make you the God. They stand you up. They say you have the power to choose and stay and go and stay. The gospel is different. The Bible is different. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, I want you to look at the wording of this text. Pick any translation you want except the Jehovah's Witness, one that they made up. They all say essentially the same thing. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. There's that gospel call. Not everybody heeds that gospel call, but those that heed that call that come in, here's what happens. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Notice that did is past tense. He already foreknew them, then he predestinated them. He predetermined them. What? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's sanctification. That's that growing, growing, growing into a mature Christian. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I want you to look at the word them right before glorified. You see the word glorified at the end of verse 30? Who's them? Well, Brother Harold, them at the end of verse 30 is them that were justified in verse 30. And it was them that were also called in verse 30. And it was them that he did predestinate in verse 30. And it was them that he did foreknow and them that he also did predestinate. The people that God started with in eternity past are the people God's going to end up with in eternity future. It's the same them. Well, I don't know. I don't think that means what you think it means. You tell me what you think that means. You could completely have to alter the text. You would completely have to rearrange the words. You'd completely have to rewrite the Bible to make this mean anything other than what it means. The promise is this, that the army of Christ is not going to be Jesus Christ coming back to the earth and saying, all right, who's with me? We got anybody here? No, the army of Christ is on the roll. They're enlisted. They have their own individual service. They serve in their own individual, I don't know how the army's structured in the Air Force. They serve in their own squadron. They serve on their own flight team. They serve in their own fire team. They have their own unique calling. One guy over here is good at this. One guy over here is good at that. One guy over here is loading bombs. One guy over here is fueling planes. One guy over here is working security. All of the pieces of the body fitly joined together to form the army of Christ. And all of these people are doing what what God had uniquely gifted them to do. And when one of them falters and one of them says and leaves, goes away, the whole body suffers. 1 Corinthians is clear. Can the foot say to the hand, I don't need you? And the eye say to the ear, I don't need you. Every single person in the body of Christ has a role in the body of Christ. And when you don't do it, we all suffer. Have you ever cut your fingernails too short? Why do you even remember such a temporal thing? Oh, when you cut your fingernail too short, it hurts and you can't pick anything up. Can't open a Skoal can. Can't pop a can of beer with your front finger anymore. Why? You did something so silly that you cut the end of your fingernail off too short. When someone whom God has preordained to be in the body of Christ to do a specific task says, I think I'm going to be disobedient. Let me tell you something. All of us suffer, but you better get back up here because you're going to suffer. Because our God ain't got a bunch of deer licks in his army. He's sanctifying us. As we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we mature in our, we take serious our role, and as we get older, and as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we become more and more committed. Let me quickly wrap up, because I know we're hungry and we got leftovers to feed you. What about you? Can we thank God for you? Can we say, I thank my God on every remembrance that he saved you? Are you in his family? Do we rightly call you brother or sister? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good. What proof do you have? What proof do you have that you are a Christian? How have you been changed? What did you used to be and what are you now? Here's a better question. You may be a Mormon. You may be a really good moral person. You may not even drink coffee for crying out loud. Oh, I'm a really good moral person. I don't do anything wrong. Then here's the question that might get you. What do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? Have you compared your gospel to Paul's gospel? Have you compared the message of your pastor to the message of Scripture? Does your gospel invitation that you responded to resemble the gospel invitations that Peter gave, that John gave, that Paul gave, that Jude gave, that James gave? Have you compared what you believe with Scripture, or is it just tradition that you've embraced? Do you realize that God is keeping you by His grace and not by your works? You can be a Christian and still think it's all up to you and be wrong. I've spent a lot of my life in misery saying, I don't think I've done enough. I don't think I've done enough. I keep failing. I keep faltering. I keep sinning. If I was God, I wouldn't save me. How could a Christian think what I think? How could a preacher think what I think? How could a preacher say what I say? Then I realized this. I'm still a human being. I'm still tormented by sin. But here's what I've got going for me. Jesus Christ died on my behalf. I've got an advocate with the Father. I've got someone interceding for me so that when I sin, He says, Father, that's Harold. You gave me him. I purchased him. I died for him on the cross. He's repented of his sins. He keeps repenting of his sins. And I'll keep forgiving him because he's mine. Therefore, I remain saved, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. Not the labors of thy hand can fill thy law's demand. Keep clinging to the cross. If these things be true of you, and you are a child of God, you believe the biblical gospel, you have a changed life, and it's proofed by what you believe and how you live, the Antichrist will not deceive you. The Bible said in the immediate verses before, he's going to send a strong delusion so that people believe a lie when the Antichrist comes along. He's not sending that delusion to his children. He's sending that to those who are deceived. Now, you say, well, good, the Antichrist won't get me. Oh, you may die before he arrives. Well, I believe he's coming at any time. He could be. Could wait another 6,000 years. But here's what I know. You may die before he arrives. You may die during his reign. He may kill you personally. But when you die, you have nothing to fear. Because the army of the Lord lives forever. Our victory is not in this life. We are not living our best lives now. We are living our best lives later. This is what you must understand. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So what does the army of the Lord look like just prior to the Lord's arrival? It looks like this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. All the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. They fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which was in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. The wiping away of the tears from our eyes comes at the end of our service in the army of the Lord. The beginning of the tears of our adversaries come when they die and go to face a God whose gospel they've rejected, whose preachers they have not heard, whose messages they have not heeded, whose lives they have not measured with Scripture. Those people will stand before God, and they will stand before God with tears because they've missed it. I stand before you with tears now, praying you don't miss it. I plead with you. I beg with you. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Look for a changed life. Believe the gospel. Trust Christ. Receive His grace. Uncle Sam may want you, but God has invited you to come and join His army. An eternal army with no more tears. Examine your life. Be honest with yourself. You can fool me, but you can't fool yourself. Let's stand. We'll close with a hymn.